Maybe let's pause in prayer as we come to God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we come afresh to hear from you today. We know what we hear are but the words of one individual, one human, but Lord, what we desire to hear is your word, your voice to us, to each of us. So Lord, we pray that you might speak to us, even in the midst of our at times chaotic lives and all the worries and the anxieties that tumble round our thinking and our imagining. Lord, may we hear you. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm sure you've all got words of wisdom. Some little thing that you can really remember because it may have meant something to you in the past. There are certain individuals that we know that are always good, that they have just the right word for the right occasion. If you're a follower of Liverpool Football Club, you'll know that Jurgen Klopp is never short of having just the right word at the right time. There's one little phrase, I don't know why it sticks into my memory. It goes right back to the time when I was back at Queen's and a contemporary of mine. It's getting close to some dating advice, which might be good for the people behind me here. And it simply goes like this. Girls! Sorry. Can't live with them. Can't live without them. And I've remembered that for 30 years. I don't know what that says about me. But actually, I think that little phrase is so apt for the Bible passage that's in front of us just now, because it's describing something about the desire to be close to God, and also that there's an unsettling aspect of when you actually get close to God. And that seems to be the theme that comes through this passage and is very prominent here. Because this Bible passage is describing for us what I think is the ultimate experience for each of us as human beings. Because this is the highest, the noblest aspiration. And it's what James was describing for the kids just earlier. It's not simply about having a notion about God. It's not simply having facts about God in your head that you can recite certain aspects of God's character or that you know certain things about God, but actually that you can know and that you can experience the presence of God, and in that sense that you can say that you actually know God. And the way that the Bible so often communicates to us is that the Bible takes pictures, and the Bible paints these pictures for us so that we can learn deeper and more significant truths about God himself. And so what this passage is about, it's about one thing, and this is the first point that I'm going to make, is what this is really about. It's the ark. And hopefully if you've seen that the picture there, maybe what we think that might look at. The first question, of course, is, well, what does this ark actually mean? What did it look like? Well, in that picture, it was a gold-covered box. It was made of wood, but it was covered in gold. It was about 4 foot long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high. Not very big. On the top of it, there was a slab of pure gold. And on top of that were the picture or the image of two cherubim, and their wings were touching. Inside the ark were the two stone tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Remember those two stone tablets? And it was the hand of God that had written on those stone tablets the Ten Commandments. Also inside there was Aaron's rod and also a jar containing some of the manna from their wilderness wanderings, a reminder of God's daily provision to the people. But the Ark of the Covenant was the central piece of worship in the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where during the wanderings, the people were able to worship God. And it wasn't simply in this holy place, but it was at the back of this holy place in what was called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And it was the only piece of furniture that was there. And it was understood that in this most holy place, it was here that the Shekinah glory of God shone, the raw, immediate, royal presence of God. This is what this ark represented. And it was that David wanted. Because David knew that he could not get through life with all of its ups and downs without the assurance of knowing that God was really with him. And that's what David was after when he was wanting to bring the ark back into his city. Now, David had been a leader for a long time. He daily faced those pressures that come from being a leader. He realized that unless God was going to be with him, he wasn't going to be able to be successful. He wasn't be able to come through all the ups and downs and all the things that would face him. And he knew, despite all the difficulties that he was facing in life, if he was not 100% assured of God's presence with him, and that God accepted him for just who he was, warts and all, if he didn't have that assurance, then he would not be able to make it through life. So what David was after, of course, then, was the reminder of this rock-solid confidence in God that would bring him through all that life would throw at him. And here's the thing for you. Because you have and you daily experience those same uncertainties as you make your way through life. You talk about pressures at work. And you feel that same desire to have a confidence in God that will not dissolve when the pressures and the troubles of life mount. And so the question for you, of course, then today is, do you want this? Is this desire that David had, is this the desire that you have to know God? And I believe that we can have this same confidence, this same assurance that David had and that David wanted. And I believe that that is where this passage is really pushing us and is directing us. So we're thinking about the ark, but, and this is my second point just going to come up now, there was a problem with the ark. Because what we've been reading today is that the ark is a dangerous thing. Some would say even an unpredictable thing. Others would go even further. For what we have actually read this morning, they would say it's incidents like this, where God seems to do strange things, nasty things even, where people might suggest, that's the very reason I want nothing to do with God, or at least they say the God of the Old Testament, because he's capricious and vengeful, and he does things for which there is no understanding. But before we would come to a conclusion like that, which I believe is wrong, let's try and understand what was actually going on with the ark. And we need to understand a little bit of the history about where the ark actually got to where it was. Way back at the start of 1 Samuel, you will have read in 1 Samuel chapter 4 of a couple of priests by the names of Hophni and Phinehas. They were the sons of Eli, the high priest. But they were not good priests. They were described as wicked. And they treated the Ark of God as it was within the tabernacle. It was their responsibility. But they treated the Ark as like a magic talisman. And they said to the nation of Israel, we want to defeat these Philistines, this army who is oppressing us, and we know how to do it. We'll simply lead the Ark of God out in front of the armies of Israel, and we will smash through the armies of the Philistines. Well, it was a complete disaster, and the armies of Israel were routed. 30,000 men were killed. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. And then the Philistines took it, and they took it back to one of their cities. But it wasn't straightforward for them, because when they took it back into the city, they placed it as a trophy in one of the temples of their God. But as you read on in that story, every morning they went in to look, they found that the statue of Dagon, their God, was lying flat on the ground in front of the ark. And that was pretty embarrassing, because every time they put it back up, the same thing would happen the next day. And that was showing that the God of Israel was stronger than their God. And then later, people in the town came out in these horrible tumors. And so the people of the city said, let's get rid of this ark. It's too dangerous. So they lift it, they put it on a cart, they whack the back of the oxen, they send it off in the direction of the border of Israel. But the ark stops off by these oxen at another town in Beth Shemesh, where the story says that some of the men dared to look inside the ark to see what was inside it. And it describes in that story that God then struck down 70 men. And so they're terrified and they say, send this thing away. And again, as it leaves, it comes for, as it were, a final resting place at the home of Abinadab at Kiriath Jearim, which is where our story finds it. And the ark has been there for 20 years. And David, desiring to know the very presence of God, wants to bring this ark back to Hebron. And so he assembles 30,000 men, a day of celebration and excitement as they want to lead the ark of God back home, as it were. But there's disaster en route. If you look in this passage at verse 6 and 7, it says, when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and God struck him down, and he died there beside the ark of God. Well, that cut short the party, and everybody heads home. But you can note the reaction of David immediately after that. In verse 8, he's angry against God. In verse 9, he's afraid of God. But as you look at David's reaction, what I really want you to see is an answer to that question who say that people who lived 3,000 years ago were primitive. And they had strange notions of God. But we today are advanced. We are advanced thinkers. We think scientifically. And we're not so bound by their primitive notions that these people had. You see here that David was deeply troubled by God's actions. It didn't make sense to him. So these people are not any different from us. So the question that we really must ask is why? Why did this terrible thing happen? And what can we learn about it? Well, I think the first part of the answer to this is that actually God had given some very specific instructions about how the ark of God was to be treated. If you read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, there are very, very specific details that govern how the ark is to be transported. Those rules stipulate things like it had to be covered. It couldn't be a public spectacle. It had to be carried. There were four rings at the four corners of the ark into which poles were placed, and the ark had to be carried, not to be put on a cart. And when it was carried, it had to be carried by certain individuals. Only Levites, people from the tribe of Moses and Aaron, who were specifically consecrated for this work. And above all, it could not be touched. But in the story we've read today, every single one of those rules was disregarded. Uzzah and Ahio were not from the tribe of Levi. They weren't carrying it. They stuck it on a cart. It probably wasn't covered. And above all, they touched it. So every rule was disregarded. And then it seems to be, as we read on into this chapter, when David tries this for the second time, that he has gone and he's looked up the rules about how you deal with the ark. Because the method that he brings to bring it from the second temporary home is very, very different. So he's learnt the rules, but it's not simply about the rules. It can't simply be about the rules, as if you say you suddenly can't touch it, because as you think about it, even as I've been reminding, that there have been many moments when the ark was shifted from one place to the other, and there were many people who were obviously touching it and were not describing anything happening, certainly in the Philistines. And even at the start of what David was doing, they obviously had to touch it to move it. So it's not simply about touching it. It's not simply about following the rules. So again, we need to ask another question. And this is my third point, is what is the point of the ark? What's the deeper story that we're meant to learn through the ark? What is God wanting to teach us? And looking back to the positioning of how the ark was placed within the holy place, what it teaches us about how we approach the ark is that in the tabernacle, in the temple, later on, when you were approaching the ark, you couldn't just walk straight up to it, but as you approached it, first of all, the only person who could do this once in the year was the high priest on Yom Kippur. And what he had to do is that he had to walk past the altar. You couldn't get to the ark without going past the altar. And on that one time in the year when the high priest went into the ark and he had made a sacrifice, he carried blood, which he then poured on the atonement seat cover of the ark. And the reminder is simply that you could not approach the ark without sacrifice, without death. And the Ark of the Covenant then is God's visual aid, because God is teaching us something about himself and he's teaching us something about us. And what he's saying is that in reality there is a huge chasm between God and between any of us. And you can't cross that chasm yourself. And you can't put it right yourself. It's there. And as we think about how the high priest approached the Ark of the Covenant, it's a reminder there was always sacrifice. There had to be atonement. There was a debt that had to be paid. There had to be blood. There had to be sacrifice. There had to be death. And that was Uzzah's problem, because Uzzah was treating God casually and lightly, and he didn't understand that there was this chasm between him and God. Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago, preached a sermon on this passage. And in that sermon, he describes Uzzah. As Uzzah is walking alongside that cart, and he sees the oxen stumbling, and he sees the ark about to fall. And he notices that this ark is about to fall on what he thinks is dirty soil. But Jonathan Edwards asks the question, what was it that made Uzzah think that his dirty, sinful hands were any more clean than the soil on which the ark was about to fall? And what Edwards suggests is that Uzzah doesn't understand the nature of the gospel itself. And it's at this point that we can begin to internalize and understand for ourselves the reality of what this is really teaching us. And the very central verse in all of this, the verse that helps us to understand what this passage is really about, and the whole flow of this passage is in verse 9. And if you look down with me at verse 9, it says that David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? See, David is expressing the thought, how can I really know God? Can I ever know God? Can God ever come into my life? Is it possible to know God? And I want to assure you today that it is possible to know God, but it starts with learning about yourself. And even as we go through this passage, what we see is a process of discovery that David has gone through, where God has been working in his life and drawing him to himself, and that he learns something. And it always begins with understanding that there is this chasm between God and us. And you can't pretend that it's not there. And you can't think that you can fix it yourself. And that chasm is caused by your sin. It's caused by what you do, what you think, your rebellion against God. And that's exactly what this passage is getting at. Because God never ignores sin. God never minimizes sin. But God does deal with sin. And God does cover sin. Now, after that terrible day when Uzzah died, the Israelites didn't know what to do with the ark. And in verse 10, they thought, well, we'll just leave it at the home of the first farmer we see. And in verse 10, we read that David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord back with him to the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And it stayed there for another 3 months. But look at verse 12. Now King David was told, the Lord has blessed the whole household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God. So what we actually see here is the beginnings of God working in David's life. Now that David has understood something about himself, but God is pointing to this sense of blessing that comes from knowing God. And this is God gently working in David's life, as he is reminding him is that I can bless you. I want to bless you. I will provide for you. I will care for you. And so God is teaching David about himself. And God is saying, David, you can have this blessing. And I know you want this blessing. So God is drawing David to himself. And we read on in verse 12. So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken six steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. And so the ark now arrives back safely into Hebron, the city of David, the city of Zion. Now, whoever you are, as you listen, no matter what struggles you personally have as you try to follow Jesus Christ, the fact that you are even tuning into this service at this point is a reminder, of course, that you do want to know God, I guess. You do want to experience the blessing that comes from God and that God desires to give to you. And I know that you have good intentions of following God. I know that you have good days and that you have bad days. And there may be many thoughts raging around your head. There may be at times many thoughts that ultimately the devil himself whispers into our heads, through our hearing, through other people at times, saying that we are not fit for this and that this will never work. But what we're reading about in this passage is the confidence that God wants you to know through the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ, that God has provided a way. And this passage today speaks of really two extremes. On the one hand, it says, don't despair, don't give up. But it also says, don't get too pally. Don't be too casual with God. And actually, the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 is reflecting on the assurance that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, it's picking up on what Jesus Christ has done for us. We remember, even as we approach Easter, that the Holy of Holies was behind the curtain. It separated. There was a separation between what we could experience and the very presence of God. But we know that Jesus, when he died, that curtain was split and that access was opened to God himself. And so thinking that even as the ark returned to Hebron, to what we know as Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22 writes, "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and you have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." That's our assurance. But we're also reminded, don't take God too casually. And as the scriptures so often remind us, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our Father, speak, touch our hearts, show us yourself. Show us what you have done in Jesus to put right all that is wrong, giving us a hope. Amen.